For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority.
Thanks, Anna. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of taking time out of a busy week to listen to you speak to us in your word. And we pray that we would listen carefully and learn from you what your word is like, so that we might live confidently in response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was visiting a friend last weekend who I think is a certified technophobe. He really doesn't go in for the latest fancy technology. So he has a mobile phone, but it is the sort that can only send text messages and calls. I'm not even sure it has a clock on it. It is that basic. It's a far cry from what I suppose most of us have in our pocket, which is a smartphone. They just increasingly seem like there's nothing that they can't do. They can make calls, send texts, video conference, make payments, play music, find information, entertain you, send your emails, do your banking. They're your torch, they're your camera, they're your sat-nav. I could go on. The slogans for smartphones are very inspiring. Believe in something better. Expanding possibilities. Get more out of now. In some ways, it's not hard to imagine us reaching a point where our smartphone is all we need as we leave the house in the morning. Can you imagine that? This sort of device becoming all that we need. Well, our topic this evening is the sufficiency of Scripture. We've been thinking for the last few weeks about what the Bible is like, what it claims about itself. And so far we've seen that the Bible is reliable, that the Bible is clear, and last week that the Bible is authoritative. And the claim that the Bible is sufficient is basically saying the Bible is all we need. Now, that sort of statement should immediately beg the question, all we need for what? All we need for what? Now, a smartphone can be very smart indeed, but there will, I think, always be limits on what a smartphone can do. So you might be able to order a takeout with a smartphone if you're hungry, but you won't be able to eat it to satisfy your appetite. And I guess we might instinctively think the same about the Bible. Surely it isn't all we need for everything that we could possibly imagine. The Bible's no substitute for water on a scorching hot day. It won't tell me everything I need to know if my car breaks down beside the motorway. I once lived in a house with a huge grapevine in the garden. And I recalled how Jesus says in John 15 that vines produce fruit when they are pruned. And so armed with Jesus' words in my head, I began to hack away at this vine rather too eagerly, but was devastated when the autumn came and no fruit had been produced. It turns out that Jesus' words in the Bible are not enough to make a successful go at growing grapes. More information was needed. Now, those are silly examples, but you get my point. If I want to stand here and claim the Bible is sufficient, it is all we need, we must answer the question, all we need for what? Now, this church, you may not know, is part of the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church, when it was founded, its leaders formulated the 39 articles, 39 core statements, which summarize the most important teaching of the Bible. And look at Article 6. It's printed on your handout in slightly updated English. Look what it says about the Bible's sufficiency. Holy Scripture contains all things necessary for salvation, so that whatever is not written in or provable by Scripture is not to be required of any person or to be thought requisite or necessary for salvation. So in a nutshell, the Bible tells us everything we need to know about salvation. Now, one Anglican theologian, David Peterson, unpacks that a little bit. I've quoted him as well in the handout. A Scripture is not intended to provide knowledge about every field of study or interest, but only the knowledge that God wants us to have for our salvation, growth to maturity in Christ, and effectiveness in ministry to one another and to an unbelieving world. The sufficiency of Scripture lies in its ability to do just that. And then perhaps the most succinct biblical statement about sufficiency is 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, which Andy mentioned briefly last week. Just turn it up on page 996. Page 996, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And there we see in verse 15, first of all, Paul telling Timothy that the Bible is able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that the God-breathed Scriptures are, verse 16, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's impressive, isn't it? By reading the Bible, Timothy has everything he needs to experience salvation personally and everything he needs to help other people come to know God and to grow as Christians. The Bible makes him complete, equipped for every good work. Now, again, we need to be careful about what we're claiming. Clearly, this physical book cannot do all those things by itself, and nor does it claim to. So we need our eyes and our ears to read or hear the words that are there. And we need our minds and our reason to understand what's being written. And we need some sort of grasp of human life to make sense of the Bible. So, for example, the words father and son are very important in the Bible, but are never actually defined by the Bible. There's no inspired dictionary at the back. We need some sort of idea of what a father and son are outside the Bible in order to understand the Bible properly. And above all, we need the Holy Spirit to truly believe and receive the Bible's teaching. All those things have their proper place in helping us benefit from God's sufficient revelation in the Bible. But once we've acknowledged those important caveats, we should realize that it is our privilege to hold in our hands all the divine words that we need. All the divine words that God intends for us to have to accomplish his purposes for us and for our world. Now, I hope by the end of our time together that we will see that the sufficiency of Scripture is a very positive doctrine. Like I said, it is a privilege and a comfort to know that God has inspired the Bible writers to record all the divine words that we need for salvation, for godly living, and for effective ministry. There are many positive ways to respond to that truth. But the Bible contains important warnings about this topic that we need to hear before we can think about the positive response. So we're on to this first main point in the handout here. In a nutshell, the Bible warns us that because God's word is sufficient, we must not look elsewhere for revelation from God. Because God's word is sufficient, we must not look elsewhere for revelation from God. And this has been a real temptation for Christians past and present. Even when Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, they still doubt that it contains everything they need for salvation, godly living, and effective ministry. So, for example, when it comes to modern ethical dilemmas like stem cell research or modern phenomena like social media or contemporary debates about sexuality and gender, many Christians think that with the best will in the world, the Bible simply does not give us enough information to formulate a Christian view on those matters. And so they feel we must look elsewhere, to science or to moral philosophy, to provide the answers. Other Christians worry that the Bible doesn't contain enough precise instructions for their big life decisions, who to marry, whether to marry, what job to do, whether to do full-time Christian work. Those are big decisions, aren't they? And we should want God's guidance as we make them. But it can be tempting to think that the Bible is just too general. It's an inadequate source of divine revelation for those specific decisions. And so we need to look elsewhere, perhaps to some sort of direct revelation from God, like a dream or a sign or an inner voice. Or maybe we're just tempted to treat the advice of our family and friends and church leaders as our final authority when it comes to those sorts of big life decisions. One more example of how Christians are tempted to look elsewhere. Some branches of the church have wondered in the past, and still wonder today, whether the Bible actually contains enough information for something as basic as salvation. In many ways, this was at the heart of the debate between the Protestant Church and the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. So the Catholic Church believes that some traditions developed over 1,500 years of church history must be practiced or believed for a person to be saved. So salvation for a Roman Catholic involves faith in Jesus, but also attending confession, praying to the Virgin Mary and the saints, and regularly receiving Mass. None of those things are required by the Bible, but they are required by Catholic tradition, and they were developed in some sense because of the Catholic Church's belief that the Bible was insufficient for our salvation. Now, I'm not giving those examples in any way to be unkind or to say, aren't we so good here at CCK? It can be very tempting and feel very reassuring for us and for others to depend on those sorts of things, to depend on human tradition or religious tradition or feelings and experience when we doubt that the Bible is truly sufficient. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying that those things have no place whatsoever in the Christian life. We need to use our reason. We should value tradition. We should enjoy our emotions and our experience. But they are not substitutes or supplements for when we think the Bible is somehow lacking in an area where it claims to be sufficient. Now, hopefully you'll realize this is why we read from Mark 7 and Colossians chapter 2. Those are examples in the Bible where we are warned against doubting the sufficiency of what God has revealed. We'll start with Jesus' words in Mark chapter 7. So please turn back to those on page 842. Mark 7, page 842, verses 1 and 2, if you remember, explain the situation. The Pharisees are being critical of Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before eating. And verse 3 explains why. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And verse 4 says they have many other traditions like that. It might seem like an innocent enough practice, maybe very good hygiene, in fact. But it had become so sacred to the Pharisees that they think Jesus' disciples are sinning by not following suit. The Pharisees had basically concluded that God's word wasn't enough. They needed more precise guidelines for how to live. And so they had turned to the tradition of the elders for help. And now anyone who didn't follow those traditions was a sinner in their eyes. But look at what Jesus makes of them in verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They had looked elsewhere for authoritative information about how to live a godly life. And so they had elevated the commandments of men, the traditions of the elders, to the same status as divine doctrine in the written scriptures. And Jesus is very clear where that leads. Verse 13, when we do that, we make void the word of God by our tradition that we have handed down. Can you see why something like the Catholic traditions I mentioned earlier are so dangerous? The Catholic Church thought there wasn't enough revealed in the Bible for people to be certain of their salvation. And so they began to add things. And what may have started as an honest attempt to give people a little more confidence in their salvation ended up making void the Word of God. They ended up voiding the plain teaching of the Bible that we just need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. I wonder if there are things which aren't in the Bible that we look to today. Maybe a conference or a camp we attend. Or the fact that we've read the right Christian books. Things that we look to give us a confidence boost that we're really saved. Well, the Bible warns us against looking elsewhere. Everything we need to be assured of salvation is in the Bible. Let's look at another example of this sort of warning, this time from Colossians 2 on page 983. Do turn there again, page 983. Now, you might wonder why Hannah read this passage, which doesn't explicitly mention the Bible. Feel free to ask more about this in question time afterwards. But very briefly, God has revealed himself in time and space, particularly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But God's revelation in time and space is intimately connected with his written revelation in Scripture. It's always been God's pattern from the creation through to the Exodus through to Christ to act first and then to inspire someone to write about it. And so a passage like Colossians 2, which speaks of the perfection and sufficiency of Christ's God's revelation in Christ, has massive implications for the perfection and sufficiency of the written word. So that extraordinary claim about Jesus in 2 verse 3 is really the foundation of what we've been seeing this evening. 2 verse 3 says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Everything we need to know about God and our salvation is found in Christ. And we come to know about it through this written revelation that God has inspired. And so we can see that Paul is keen to make sure that the Colossians stick with Christ, stick with what they've been taught. He's deeply concerned in case they're tempted to add anything to their knowledge of and faith in Christ. Just look at 2 verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." In other words, don't go anywhere else. Everything you need is in Christ and what you've been taught about him. And then the warning, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It seems that the false teachers in Colossae are coming into the church and they're saying, "It's great that you know Christ. It's great that you believe in Jesus. But you need something else on top of that." You need something else. And from verse 8 and what follows in Colossians 2, we can see what else they thought was needed. It sort of seems like a combination of religious traditions and mystical experiences. So glance down at verse 16. He tells them not to let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And that's Old Testament language. And I think he's referring there to some of the religious traditions that the false teachers are pushing. And then there's the more mystical experiences, verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, that's a deliberately austere life of self-denial, or the worship of angels, or going into detail about visions puffed up by his sensuous mind. These false teachers would have seemed very spiritual, like they were on some sort of higher spiritual plane than all the Christians in Colossae. But Paul's conclusion about these things is devastating in verses 20 to 23. He says they don't add to our salvation, they detract from it. They don't help us please God more. They're useless at making us godly, verse 23. what God has revealed in Christ, what he has inspired for us in the Bible, is more than enough. We do not need to look elsewhere, no matter how exciting or enticing or spiritual the other things might seem. Speaking personally, my temptation has always been to put the wrong emphasis on good things, and maybe singing at church or attending a Christian retreat or a conference. Those things seem to offer so much more by way of intimacy and connection with God than sitting at home with my Bible open at the kitchen table. But we must depend on the Bible for all the things for which it claims to be sufficient. We must not look elsewhere. Now, if that's the danger, looking elsewhere, well, then what's the positive response? What will it mean for us to think and act as if the Bible is sufficient? Well, let's consider an attitude and an action. The right attitude, if we believe that the scriptures are sufficient, is delighted satisfaction. And the right action is diligent study. It's slightly artificial to separate them because they feed into each other. But first of all, let's think about the attitude, delighted satisfaction. We are tempted, I think, to look beyond the scriptures to reason, tradition, and experience when we are dissatisfied with and failing to delight in God's word. And so the right attitude, the attitude to cultivate, is delighted satisfaction. Just listen to what the writer of Psalm 119 thinks about God's word. He writes, "Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands." That's a wonderful expression of delighted satisfaction in the Bible. Psalm 119 is full of them, if you haven't read it. And that's how we will feel about God's word when we are convinced that it is sufficient, when we believe that it sets out the complete way of salvation, that it includes a full revelation of how to please God, that it is a manual for serving him perfectly. When we are convinced that that is what we've got in our hands, we will begin to experience delighted satisfaction. There was a man called Thomas Goodwin who lived in the 17th century. And you might think from this story that everyone back there was a bit mad, but at least we'll realize what they thought about the Bible. Thomas Goodwin wrote in his diary of how he went to a village nearby Cambridge to hear a man called Mr. Rogers preach. And Mr. Rogers was preaching on the subject of the Bible, and he was criticizing the people for their neglect of the Bible. And he began by impersonating God speaking to the people. This is what he imagined God saying. "Well, I have left you so long with my Bible, yet you have slighted it. It lies in your houses covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer." And at that point, Mr. Rogers lifted the Bible from the place where it was sitting at the front of the church. And he made as if to walk out of the church with the Bible. But immediately he turned round and replied to God on the people's behalf. He fell on his knees and said, "Lord, whatever you do to us, take not your Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods, only spare us your Bible. Don't take your Bible away." And apparently by this point, the whole congregation was weeping uncontrollably. And Thomas Goodwin himself, who was a minister, couldn't get onto his horse for 15 minutes because he was crying so much and felt so weakened by what he'd heard. Now, I suspect if someone preached like that today, you would think they were mad. But maybe, just maybe, it's not preachers like Mr. Rogers who are mad, but rather people who do not have an attitude of delighted satisfaction in the Bible. Do we think that we would be utterly lost without it? Do we realize that we have everything we need when we have it? Let's pray that we would all have an attitude of delighted satisfaction in God's sufficient word. Second, though, let's respond with diligent study. Now, in some ways, this could be an application for any of these sermons on the Bible. We want you to read God's word for yourself and to prioritize small groups and Sunday sermons. But knowing that God's word is sufficient gives us a particular angle on what it means to study God's word diligently. It means we will be very slow to assume that the Bible doesn't contain the answers that we need. In fact, we'll be confident that the Bible teaches us everything we need to know about everything that truly matters. And so we will gladly give ourselves to diligently studying it rather than looking elsewhere. Let me try and illustrate what I mean with three examples. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian believer, but you have big questions about life and big questions about God. And you have a bewildering array of places where you could look for answers to those questions. You could get the opinion of every man and his dog on Facebook and Twitter. You could seek out some expert opinion and believe that. You could read the ancient sort of religious writings of people who thought about these things in the past. And those are just some of the options we might have. I guess most of us might opt for a sort of combination of them all and sort of hedge our bets on how we answer our questions about God. My challenge for us this evening is that everything you need to know is in this book. You can know what God is like. You can know who you really are. You can know who Jesus is, what God has done to forgive your sins. You can understand why life in this world can be so hard sometimes. You can understand where all of human history is headed. You can understand everything God wants you to know by reading the Bible. If you're not a believer and you have big questions about life, big questions about God, will you take up the challenge and devote yourself to diligent study of the Bible? Take another example, this time for those of us who are believers. We might glibly say, well, the Bible still tells me nothing about how to repair my car. And you're right, there are no technical instructions in the Bible for auto repair. But diligent study of the Bible combined with an eagerness to apply it to our lives will help us to see that there are many important things to learn about repairing a car in the Bible. In fact, the most important things we need to know are in here. We learn, for example, that whatever we do in life, we should do it prayerfully because we depend on God, whether we're a competent mechanic or an auto amateur. The Bible tells us to do everything without grumbling or complaining or using bad language. That would be a good thing to remember when the bonnet falls on your head. The Bible tells us that we should love our neighbor, and so maybe we shouldn't repair our car late at night when our neighbor might be trying to sleep. The Bible tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so maybe we need to humble ourselves and ask someone to help us repair the car or just give up altogether and take it to a mechanic. Now, no doubt those are general instructions, and we're still no further forward in whether to use a hammer or a screwdriver. But hopefully we'll see that there is more in the Bible than we might have thought. We need to study it diligently, think hard about it, to find out what it has to say about our life today. Final example. I mentioned earlier that many of us might feel that the Bible doesn't really help us with big life decisions where we need specific information but can't seem to find it in the Bible. So classic examples might be the Bible doesn't tell me who to marry. The Bible doesn't tell me whether to marry. The Bible doesn't tell me what job to do. Now again, the right response is to diligently study the Bible rather than quickly assuming that it will be of no help and looking for God to reveal an answer in some other way. So we might start by looking for boundaries in God's word. So for example, the Bible tells us not to marry unbelievers and to marry a member of the opposite sex. The Bible tells us that we should work, so get a job, don't be lazy, but that we shouldn't do anything illegal or inherently immoral. Once we've established those sort of boundaries that give us the sort of the way we shouldn't go beyond, the Bible then has lots of instructions about how to make a wise decision. It tells us to seek advice, especially from those who are older and more experienced. The Bible tells us to pray about the decision and to trust that God is sovereign and able to steer us in the right direction, even though we won't be conscious of him doing so. Think for a moment about, let's say you're in the fortunate enough position to have two or three jobs that you're choosing between. There are many biblical teachings that we need to consider when we're faced with that choice. So, for example, the Bible tells us to prioritize God's kingdom and his righteousness, even when that is costly to our career advancement. Again, it commands us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. So we need to realize there are some jobs that will be beyond my capabilities. The Bible teaches us to regularly attend church, and so we won't pick a job which would prevent us from doing that. Those considerations and many others may point us in the direction of one job over another where we have a choice. There are lots of instructions in the Bible to help us make wise decisions within the boundaries that the Bible establishes. But when, as will sometimes happen, we reach a point where we've considered all the biblical angles and we're still left with a choice, we don't say, "I knew it, God's word isn't sufficient." Instead, we say, "Praise God that whichever of these jobs I choose, it will be pleasing to him." How can we be confident about that? Because the Bible is sufficient. Everything we need to know about pleasing God is in here. And if it's not in here, it's because we don't need to know it in order to please him. The Bible is sufficient, and we should study it diligently. Now, those are just some examples. I hope we'll have a chance to think a little bit more about this on Wednesday evening when we meet for a small group. But for now, let's finish by giving thanks in prayer for God's sufficient word. Let's pray for his help, not to look elsewhere, but to have a delighted satisfaction in his word, and that we would devote ourselves to diligent study of the Bible. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you tell us that your statutes are wonderful, that the unfolding of your word gives light, that it gives understanding to the simple. We pray, therefore, Father, that we would pant and long to read your word, that we would have an attitude of delighted satisfaction.